Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard November 6th, 2016, we pause from the Book of Ruth for a special sermon on baptism. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, By Water, Unified.
The year was 1969. The place was Edgefield Baptist Church in Waco, Texas. For those of you who know of Waco, Texas, you know it is the home of Baylor University, the largest Baptist university in the world. Unfortunately, Baylor has been the subject of some disappointing news coverage of late. The history of Waco is undeniably Baptist and unspeakably sad in many respects. The city of Waco has been the focus of many national embarrassments. Through the years, it seems to be a place, despite the high caliber of research at Baylor University, where people with strange and downright absurd ideas congregate. It's not a secret to many of you in this room, and many people call it Wacko, Texas. I will leave it to you to Google Branch Davidians later if you're not familiar with Waco's history, but the true travesty of the city of Waco is just how many local churches seem unable to stop problems before they start. In fact, local churches, local Baptist churches, are often the scene of controversy. The Edgefield Baptist Church is located in South Waco, in the Edgefield neighborhood, which was in 1969 a slum. Much of the area no longer exists. Things got so bad, the federal government came and bulldozed it. Two different pastors in 1969 wanted to integrate the church because the community was overwhelmingly black and Hispanic. The church, however, was filled with aging white people who obviously cared very little for their community. The leaders of this church wanted nothing but white people to be members of their congregation. Both pastors who preached for integration as a gospel doctrine were fired. The church's prejudice and discrimination reached such a fevered pitch that the Edgefield Baptist Church was becoming known as a harbinger of racists and bigots, all of whom, however, were proudly Baptist. Until one day, Joel Gregory, a young 19-year-old student at Baylor who had been called as the pastor of the Edgefield Baptist Church, heard a knock at the door of his study. Knocks at the door of his study were nothing new for Joel. He had once heard a knock at the door, and a man who had been shot dropped into his arms. Drug deals often took place right outside of his office door. So imagine the shock of Joel when he opened the door to find a little 9-year-old boy who wanted to see him. Of course, Joel welcomed him into the study, and the little boy began to tell him of his desire to follow Christ. He wanted to follow Jesus. And Joel said that was good. Then the boy mentioned that he wanted to be baptized. And Joel began to think that the boy would go to another church to be baptized. But the little boy said, no, I want to be baptized at your church. Joel knew that the church had already voted not to allow black or Hispanic members. This little boy, however, would be the catalyst that the Spirit of God would use to transform this congregation into a different place. A place where the truth of the gospel took root and flourished in that slum. How was it accomplished? Through the baptism of a 9-year-old black boy who dared to obey the commands of Jesus. When Joel stood with the boy in the baptistry and proclaimed and pictured the life and death of Jesus as his own in the waters of baptism, the gospel picture shone before that congregation that was watching and led them to mass repentance upon seeing the little boy come out of the water. The congregation that was so divided became unified in the purpose of the gospel as the waters of baptism no longer divided them along racial lines. Baptism became the sacrament God used to advance his kingdom in that place. It was that important. And friends, it is still that important. Christian baptism, believers' baptism, is an outward sign and an inward reality that is administered as a sacrament by the authority of the church in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Similarly, here in the book of Acts, we see how the Spirit of God effectually calls an outcast to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. And it unites this outcast to the faithful throughout all of the ages through the sacrament of Christian baptism. Read the book of Acts and you will see that God is on the move immediately after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit was sent from heaven in accordance with the promises of Jesus, something happened on earth from which civilization has never recovered. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, his ascension into heaven, his seating at the throne of God, and the coming of the Spirit to earth in ways not previously known to earlier generations began a reversal of the fall recounted in Genesis 3. To be sure, even as we just heard, men and women still die as a result of their sins. Sickness and pain and despair come to all the sons and daughters of Adam. The travail of the human heart is known by all who come into this world. But now something has changed. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit of God is on the move. And he is breaking down racial barriers, economic barriers, ethnic barriers, gender barriers. There is nothing more and nothing less to be seen here than a unifying of all things under heaven in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scenes of the book of Acts carry us from one place to another in rapid fashion, showing us that God is on the move to restore the world. No longer will sin have the final say. No longer will death be the perceived end of all mankind. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. Jesus paid it all. Jesus is seated in power, and the Holy Spirit has been sent by the Father through the Son to the earth in great power, as we see here in the book of Acts. And as we find Philip in this text, we learn that the Spirit is at work doing what only the Holy Spirit can do, bringing people from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from the dangers of the wilderness of this world to the safety of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the first thing that we observe in this text is the mention of an angel of the Lord. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, who is this angel of the Lord? When you begin to read the Bible, you will see these words often in the Old Testament. Perhaps one of the most famous appearances of one likened to an angel of the Lord, the Son of God, was when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were cast into the fiery furnace. Perhaps you know them best by their foreign names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were thrust into that furnace, a fourth person appeared. This man was unmistakably divine. We do not know his name. We do not know where he came from or where he was going. But we do know that God sent that man into that furnace with those faithful men. And now, here in the book of Acts, we are told an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip directly. Here again, we do not know the precise identity of this person. Is he a creature of God? A creation like Gabriel or Michael? Is this the Holy Spirit of God? Or is this in some way an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? We do not know. But what is unmistakably clear in the book of Acts is that God is active with purpose in both the life of Philip and in the life of an unknown man who just so happened to be reading from the prophet Isaiah. Can you imagine the scene? An Ethiopian eunuch regarded by Jews as an outcast and unworthy of the things of God is now reading the Hebrew Scriptures. This, my friends, if you read the Bible carefully, is no accident. And it is through his reading of the Scriptures that God begins to work, as he always does, through his written and revealed Word. Never underestimate the power of God's written Word. And God, the angel of the Lord, the divine presence of God, says to one of his servants, to Philip in verse 26, "Rise and go toward the south." And we should probably stop right there. Jews did not want to go to the south. They did not want to go to the south because their enemies lived in the south. But that is precisely where God sent Philip. Friends, never be surprised where God will send his servants. God is not intimidated by earthly powers. God is not intimidated by earthly armies. The power of God is greater than any earthly dictator or tyrant. No one is a match for the God of the Bible, the only God on this earth, in this universe. And when he seems most silent, that is when he is most active. Notice the specificity of the Spirit as he directs Philip in verse 26. Go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Philip was not just to go south. He was to go to a very specific road leading down from Jerusalem to Gaza. The angel of the Lord thrust Philip onto the road in the middle of a desert. There was nothing there. It is a terrible plot of ground. To this day, this same plot of ground can still be classified a desert place, a wasteland. But in obedience to God, Philip obeyed. Verse 27. And he rose and went. Now imagine the scene. Philip leaves his home. He goes into enemy territory with all of the accompanying dangers of a desert. Snakes, wild animals, heat, no water, scorpions. He's all alone in the desert. Friends, once again, we are never to be surprised where God will send you. God does his best work in the deserts of our lives. God loves to work with people and in places no one would have thought worth his time. Hasn't it always been this way? Think with me of the great missionary woman, Lottie Moon, who left the comforts of home to go to China and lived there and died there so that this little American girl from Charlottesville, Virginia, could break down the barriers existing between the Chinese nationalists and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the desert, he stood there alone, and a chariot is seen coming towards him in the distance. Verse 27. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And who is in this chariot? In this desert wasteland where no one lives, but perhaps one of the most powerful men in the secular kingdom. And what is he doing? Verse 28. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah, a foreigner, who is five times in this passage described as a eunuch, just so happens to be reading a Hebrew text in a desert wasteland about a God whom he was about to meet. This man is an Ethiopian. The king of Ethiopia was venerated as a child of the sun and was seen as so important a person that he was not to discharge his duties for normal faculties of royalty. His kingdom was warlike and tyrannical and territorial and by and large hated the Jews. This man could be likened to a member of the President of the United States, one of his cabinet members. He was, however, a eunuch. He had no family. He was alone. His life began and ended with Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And history tells us of Candace that she was astute, resourceful, powerful, and wealthier than any other person in any kingdom at this time in history. And this man is the one who keeps her checkbook. This is the money man. His significance cannot be overestimated. His influence in the world at this time cannot be overestimated. And yet, this Ethiopian executive had come down to Jerusalem to worship God. And on his way out of town, just like Matthew, he became captivated by the written word of God. So much so that he began to read it. And he just so happens to be reading the prophet Isaiah. And here with Philip and the eunuch, what we see is the Bible is the very center of their conversation. Without the Bible, they have nothing to talk about. Without the Bible, in the presence of this scroll from Isaiah, there is no reason for them to meet. But because of this word, at this time, two men who are national enemies are about to become brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it happened like this. The Holy Spirit used the written word in cooperation with the faithful witness of a follower of Jesus Christ to bring personal salvation to a Gentile. And friends, if you are going to be saved, it's going to happen just like that. And now we see the Spirit of God speaking to Philip. The chariot is coming. Philip is standing in the middle of the desert, and the Spirit sends him to join the chariot. Verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now, can you imagine how Philip felt when he received this directive from the Spirit of God? Wait, I am in a desert. I am alone. I am in enemy territory. And you want me to go to one of the most powerful men in the world at this time and join his chariot. If you're a careful reader of God's Bible, it all seems rather absurd. But here this poorly dressed Jew approaches this wealthy Ethiopian eunuch in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Philip runs to meet the chariot, and what does he hear this man saying? Verse 30. So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. He hears the word of God being read. This Ethiopian eunuch is reading aloud the prophet Isaiah. So Philip immediately asks, running alongside the chariot is moving, do you understand what you are reading? The Bible is both an open and closed book. As a divine gift to the world, the Bible can be rightly understood as the words of the living God. Yet in many ways, these words are hidden in plain sight from scoffers and cynics whose sole intent is to mock the living God. But for seekers of God, for those whom the Spirit of God is drawing to himself, The words of the Bible are, as Jesus said, spirit and life. The great theologian Leon Morris often said of the Gospel of John, "I like the comparison of John's Gospel to a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. It is both simple and profound. The themes of the Word of God are easily understood. This is what we know as the perspicuity of Scripture. By this we mean you can read and understand the great truths of the Bible contained therein. Yet void of the Spirit's help, they will largely make no sense to you." Like Philip, the church's chief responsibility is to teach the Bible and to explain the Bible so that everyone who hears the Word of God understands the Word of God. God has ordained that the Bible would be the foundation for His church. All biblical evangelism springs forth from the Bible. It's not a result of gimmicks or programs or creative means. Does not happen by man-made devices. A person will be saved only as they understand the words of the Bible about Jesus' life, death, and salvation. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Friends, if you are a Christian here this morning, it is not a result of your work. It's not a result of your own willing it to be so. It is because the Word of God came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit to wake you up from the grave and grant you ears to hear and faith to see and believe the teaching of Holy Scripture. The Scriptures which are the Word of God. J.I. Packer states it well when he says, "True Christians are people who acknowledge and live under the Word of God. They submit without reserve to the Word of God written in the book of truth, believing the teaching, trusting the promises, following the commands. Their eyes are upon the God of the Bible as their Father and the Christ of the Bible as their Savior." It is critical for us to get this in our heads today because so many churches and so many Christians are doing everything they can to crowd the Bible out of their ministry and life. Make no mistake, friends. If we want to see people from this community to be saved, it will only happen when we focus on the Word of God. Remove the Word of God from this ministry and from this church, and there is no reason for us to be here right now. Without the prophet Isaiah, you have a peasant Jew interrupting a very important government official. But with the prophet Isaiah, you have an emissary of the kingdom of God preaching the gospel to a soon-to-be brother and the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Word of God, we hold forth the Word of life by which we call all men and all women, young and old, black and white and Hispanic, Middle Eastern and American, to saving faith in Christ. With the Word of God, we are warning everyone and teaching everyone so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. Friends, we are nothing without the Word of God. The response of this Ethiopian is nothing short of amazing. One of the most powerful men in the world at this time, one of the most powerful men in history at this time, invites a peasant Jew into his own chariot in response to his question. Verse 31. And he said, How can I understand unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Why? why did the eunuch invite Philip into the chariot? Was it because Philip was so persuasive with his gospel presentation? No. It was because the word of God was so powerful. And notice the passage he just happens to be reading. Verse 32. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The passage the eunuch is reading was from the prophet Isaiah. And notice that the eunuch began to ask excellent questions. Verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" His question began with the text itself. His question began with the words of the passage themselves, and then they move from the words to their context in this wider meaning of Isaiah. Philip is teaching us how to read the Bible. You want to learn how to read the Bible? Do that by reading the Bible. Philip is teaching us how to read the Bible. We begin with the grammar itself. We move to its historical connotations at its time. And then we move from these connotations to an application for all peoples throughout all ages. So the eunuch, hundreds of years removed from this passage in Isaiah, asks an excellent question. About whom does he say this? Himself or someone else? Notice Philip's response, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, hundreds of years before, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This text in Isaiah is about Jesus, the Christ of God. All scripture speaks of him. The Old Testament speaks of the people of Israel as God's passions and purposes for their lives are worked out through their line and their lineage, and as it's revealed in His Word. God initiated covenants with His people. God initiated covenants with His people, Israel, revealing to them His character and His law and His salvation. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God was not taken by surprise. Friends, your Bible is not plan B. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God was not taken by surprise. The knowledge and the wisdom of God began to provide a lamb who would be the sacrifice for all people who would put their faith in Him. And step by step, all the travails and all of the battles in all of the wars of the ages with the Israelites, we see God's hand moving. The sacrificial system that they are given is inaugurated by God Himself through Moses, and it points us to what we clearly know is the doctrine of justification. When we see God's justice could not be swept under the rug, God would not allow sin to go unpunished because that would be unjust. So God, in His wisdom, puts forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the just one, as the righteous one. God puts Him forward, this one who has never sinned, as the propitiation for sinners, His life for their life. His death for their death. His resurrection for their resurrection. So Paul would say it like this in Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. The people of Israel clearly understood this because they had been taught through the centuries, through the sacrificial system of the temple. The Israelites had a perpetual object lesson. There would be the slaughter of lambs, the slaughter of bulls, the slaughter of goats. It was to be the life of that animal for their own. Their salvation depended upon another. And so, here in the book of Acts, Philip was able to preach Jesus to this Ethiopian eunuch because the text is about Jesus. And as they're riding along, they emerge out of the desert into a place where water is present. This is nothing unusual. There are places of oasis. Coming out of Gaza, there are lots of places where lots of water is available. But what does the eunuch ask? Verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, a careful reader is going to ask, how did Philip go from the prophet Isaiah to baptism? We do not know. We do not know the exact progression of their conversation, but what we can know for sure is that baptism is critical to our understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding the significance of Jesus will inevitably lead you to a public identification with Jesus in the same way as he did when he presented himself to John for baptism at the Jordan River. Baptism is a real and defined act of obedience that is so crucial that Jesus himself and the apostles and absolutely everyone who would come to faith outside of the Jewish nation would be required to be baptized. But let's be honest. If we're just looking at the grammar, the word baptism is defined in Holy Scripture by both dipping and by submersion or immersion. So it's not merely a grammatical precision that we seek. We have to ask, not only what does the grammar mean, but what method is it that the Bible requires? And the question of the Ethiopian eunuch is instructive to us. First, what prevented him from being baptized? Answer, nothing. Second, why? Because he understood the gospel and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in his heart and confessed with his mouth Jesus is Lord. And as Fred Malone would say, to be ready for baptism requires repentance. It requires receiving the word. This also shows that a certain amount of teaching must precede baptism. And so in obedience to the Lord Jesus, Philip instructed the eunuch to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those who believe the gospel, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, salvation which they themselves cannot accomplish, are to be baptized. But how are they to be baptized? Look at the text, verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Here is the picture of the proper mode of baptism. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, or pushed him under the water. That is what the word signifies. And then he is raised. And when they come out of the water, what happens? Look in verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, this probably won't happen today, When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The Bible states unequivocally that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing after his baptism. Why? Why did he go on his way rejoicing? Here is a government official dressed in official garb who is now soaking wet, who gets out of the water and gets back into his chariot as Philip is carried along. And he has to go back to work, and he finds himself rejoicing. What happened? Why is he rejoicing now? Is it the act of baptism itself that has produced this joy in his life? Was he different before he went down into the water and after he emerged from the water? What happened? Is this some sort of Christian magic? Is this some sort of incantation? Is this some sort of hocus pocus that we believe as Christians? Absolutely not. At the end of this passage, we're compelled to ask one question. What is the significance of Christian baptism? Friends, further reading in the book of Isaiah reveals that eunuchs were often outcasts or discriminated against because they were unable to sire children and have a family. They were consigned to a life alone, knowing full well their future was one where only their work mattered to others. Relationally, they were impoverished because they were biologically unable to have children. They were prohibited from procreation. But God did not leave them out. And it is those very people who are often outcasts or sidelined or out of sight or simply used for their work with no thought of their value that God brings forward to himself. The incident of Christian baptism in the life of this eunuch at the hands of Philip brought together the fulfillment of God's promises found in the book of Isaiah just a few chapters later. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument, and a name that is better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those whom have already gathered. Christian baptism is an initiatory rite whereby believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are separated from a life of sin and they are ushered into a new life with a new family and a new future, unified, crossing racial, ethnic, socioeconomic, and geographical lines, unified together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian baptism signifies that no racial, economic, nationalistic, or political division can withstand the power of Jesus Christ. Friends, the day is fast approaching when this earth, as we know it, will pass away. History is moving toward the end of time when God will remake the heavens and the earth in such a way that all of the various divisions brought about as a result of sin will no longer instigate wars and rumors of wars. There will be no more jealousy and envy. There will be no more recognition of skin color and socioeconomic status. And the people of God will live together as one new holy nation under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christian baptism is the sign of the new covenant as a result of the sealing of the Spirit that can never be revoked, come what may, in your life. Your baptism as a Christian is a testimony that God has acted decisively in your life. By supernatural power, as we prayed even earlier, God's Spirit takes out the heart of stone and inserts the heart of flesh, whereby now you can understand the Bible, and you can understand the gospel, and you can embrace the salvation that was purchased for you by Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only place on this earth where people can in sincerity state, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, brought about by the power of the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which, as Paul says in Galatians, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It is not merely an outward human act. It is an obedience to God as a result of the new creation. Christians are new created, and we are created in Christ Jesus for good works so that we might walk in. Our baptism is a proclamation to the world that something has really happened in our lives. We are not the same. And when we step into the water confessing our faith in Jesus, we are granted access to God by the Spirit as new creations, sons and daughters of the living God, because of the importance and significance of one life. Because of the importance and significance of one man, of the God-man who lived perfectly and died vicariously and rose triumphantly and is seated victoriously. Friends, this is what baptism is. And we rejoice like the eunuch in hope of the glory of God. And today we obey the command of our Savior who said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And the astounding promise, "And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." He was with you when you walked up Church Street. He'll be with you when you get in your car. He will be with you when your spouse leaves you. He will be with you when your friend dies. He will be with you when you are on your deathbed and your last few breaths of your beating heart are coming out of your sputtering mouth. He will be with you to the end of the age. Baptizing who? Christian baptism is the baptism of disciples alone. Baptism shouts to us that even though this world may end and our lives will end, we will not end. There awaits for us a kingdom whose author and founder and perfecter and builder is God, where Jesus Christ rules and reigns forever. Friends, what prevents you from being baptized? For if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you must be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Would you stand with me as we pray?
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.